Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We continue with the next Christian grace, which is purity of heart. The previously described virtues of those ruled by King Jesus lead to this one. The poor in spirit mourn over their sins, and they develop meekness before God and men. They discover an appetite for righteousness, and the Lord begins to feed them with it. Since they know that all of this is by the sheer mercy of God, they show mercy to others. And all of these graces belong to every true Christian to one degree or another. They come as a package deal from the Holy Spirit at regeneration. And the next part of this blessed work is purity of heart. So first of all, Jesus ascribes blessedness. Jesus ascribes blessedness. Jesus is the King of grace. And here he announces that God approves and makes happy the pure in heart. You have heard me often say, sin leads to misery. But Jesus here declares that the opposite is true as well. Purity leads to joy. Sin leads to misery. Purity leads to joy. Like the previous grace of mercy, God fully approves of purity because he himself is pure. He is thrice holy. And he is simple or single. That is, he is uncompounded and undivided. I'll explain more about these two aspects of purity in a moment. But for now, know that everything God is and everything God does is characterized by purity. Psalm 12:6 declares that the Lord's words are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, refined seven times, in other words, completely. They are unalloyed. They're not mixed with impurities. They are perfectly pure. Psalm 19:8 teaches that the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. You see, they reflect his character. So, of course, they are pure. They are perfect morality. And what God is in himself, he approves of in his image bearers. So Jesus first ascribes blessedness in this verse. And then for our second point, he goes on and describes the blessed person's character. This is the phrase, the pure in heart. Now in Scripture, purity has two aspects. We might say the coin, the single coin of purity, has two sides. The one is holiness, and the second is wholesomeness or wholeness. Now, I've chosen those terms to try to help you remember these two aspects. They sound similar to one another. Holiness and wholeness. If you're one who prefers alliteration than an almost rhyme, you might think of this as cleanliness and commitment. So purity in the Scriptures is made up of holiness or cleanliness and wholeness or commitment. Now, the first thing that usually comes to mind when we hear the word purity is the idea of moral innocence or positive righteousness. Purity is the opposite of sinfulness or filthy living. Purity is moral cleanness. And this is biblical. Our thinking there is right. We read it in Psalm 24, 3-5 earlier. In fact, that psalm most likely is the place that Jesus is summing up in this beatitude. He pronounces, "Blessed the man who is pure." Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. There it is, the idea of cleanliness and purity of heart. This man is one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord. Do you hear the commonality? The man who is promised a blessing from God is the one who has a pure heart and clean hands. So purity of soul is associated with righteous living. This idea of holiness or cleanliness is also found in Ezekiel's picture of the blessings of the new birth in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a prophecy of regeneration for the people in a coming covenant, the new covenant. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Wow. Over and over again, the words are there. Cleanness of heart, cleanness of life, along with obedient living is what is prominent. Now, I want to stress what our verse stresses and these two texts that we've read, that purity is not merely an outward one. This kind of purity is not merely an outward one. It is purity of heart, our verse says. Ezekiel is emphatic that purity originates in the heart or spirit. There's an internal principle of holiness. There's a cleansing of the inner man out of which righteousness flows. So purity can never be merely an outward action. That would be hypocrisy. And Jesus, of course, spoke against that repeatedly. Ritual purity, or obedience only to the ceremonial pictures of the Old Testament, or mere outward legal conformity, disconnected from the heart. None of those are the purity that God approves of in this verse. Because this verse declares, blessed are the pure in heart. So all the faculties of the soul have to be pure. That would include the intellect, the will, the affections, the conscience, the imagination, the judgment, however you want to divide up the soulish inner man. Everything that makes up the inner life of a man must be clean. Jesus in Mark 4 declared that it was the things that came out of a man that made him dirty, not the things that he put in his mouth. And so he accused the Pharisees of cleaning the outside of the cup and the outside of the plate. But inside, he said, they were full of greed and all uncleanness. There's our word again. So his command to them was this: first clean the inside, then the outside will be clean. So the purity that is approved by God is rooted in holiness of heart. But purity is not just holiness. It is also wholeness. By this, I mean it is single-minded. It is undivided in loyalty. It is commitment to God alone and His pure words and His pure commands. In both of the quoted texts above, Ezekiel 36 and Psalm 24, this idea is found. In Psalm 24, the pure man does not lift up his soul to what is false. In other words, a reference to the worship of idols. And he doesn't swear deceitfully, you know, having a heart that's going in one direction, but his mouth is speaking something in another direction. There's a disconnect there. No, rather, this man is one who is fundamentally dedicated to God. In Ezekiel, God promises to cleanse them from all their idols. So an impure heart is an undecided heart. It's a divided heart. It's unstable. It's not single. Jesus, later in the Sermon on the Mount, says, if your eye is single, that is, if it's simple, if it's undivided, if it is sincere, if it's focused just on one thing, then it is good. Single-minded devotion is the second component of purity. God is pure because He's simple. That is, He has no competing desires within Himself. God is single, and so He is holy, and He is wholly committed to Himself. This aspect of purity is found in James 4:8, when He commands, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see, purity is not only obedience. It is that, but it's more than that. It is also an exclusive commitment to our relationship with God. It is undivided affections. It is genuine desires. It is an utterly convinced judgment. It is a sincere mind. It is a godlike simplicity of soul. Purity of heart hates every idol, and it sets itself on God alone. So to summarize, purity of heart is holiness and wholeness. It is to be clean and to be completely committed to God. Now, this kind of language, purity, is, I think, for most of us, quite uncomfortable to hear. I mean, if I were to ask right now, who among you would call yourselves pure? Who of you is pure in heart? I'm not sure very many of you would raise your hands. But brothers and sisters, if we are thinking biblically, every Christian should be willing to say, yes, I am pure of heart. Now, no believer this side of glory is perfectly pure. That's not what I ask. But the Bible does repeatedly describe believers as definitively pure. Psalm 24, Matthew 5:8, Ezekiel 36, they all do this. I mean, our text declares that there are some who are pure in heart. Unless we actually believe that no human being ever, anywhere, will see God. In other words, if heaven is going to be completely depopulated, well, if that's not true, there must be some pure in heart. And now I'm just going to bombard you with scriptures to prove this point. Because if your heart's like mine, it isn't as pure as it needs to be. It's self-doubting. It doesn't believe or maybe know the Word of God. And it says, purity of heart? Really? I may be some things that a Christian is, but that's not me. You are mistaken, brother and sister. You are mistaken on that. Paul says that he betrothed the Corinthian believers as pure virgins to Christ. Paul, are you out of your mind? I mean, maybe you could say that to individual Christians or certain people, but the church at Corinth? Pure virgins to Christ? What? It's a good thing we believe in the inspiration of all of Scripture, or we'd struggle with that. But it's true. Now, it's also true that not everyone who was in the Corinthian church was a real Christian. Paul says the reason there are divisions among you is that God brings them so that you'll know who is genuine and who is not. So they weren't all genuine Christians. But the genuine Christians in Corinth, with all of their other problems, were properly characterized as pure. Later he goes on to say, I warn you, don't be led away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you see the the emphasis on commitment or wholeness there. Your pure devotion to Christ. That's purity. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul instructs Timothy by saying this, "The aim of this charge is love that issues from a pure heart." Well, of course, no one can actually obey that. Timothy can. The church he's writing to can. Yes, they can love out of a pure heart. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. He then describes Christians as those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. The writer to the Hebrews declares that we have had our hearts, what? Sprinkled clean. In other words, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 has come upon us. We've experienced that. Peter commands his readers to love one another with a pure heart. He's not asking them to do the impossible. He's simply asking them to act like Christians. Love one another from a pure heart. And he commends them for their already respectful and pure conduct. Again, do you see both aspects of purity in these verses? But more importantly, do you see that believers in Jesus Christ presently possess, in some form or fashion, this purity? They do. It's theirs. Believers have pure hearts. Now, of course, they don't have it entirely or perfectly. But they have the root of it in them. As the apostle writes in 1 John 3, "Everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." In other words, Christians have pure hearts. They are those whose hearts have been fundamentally washed clean by the Holy Spirit. And it's out of that that the work of purification comes. In other words, your attempts at holiness are rooted in a holy heart. It actually exists within you, and that's one of the reasons you can, with the help of God, succeed at trying to grow in conformity, ethical conformity to God's law in Jesus Christ. Paul declares, "To the pure, all things are pure." Now, of course, there's no one in that category. No. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You see, there are only two categories of men in the world. Believers in Christ who are pure, and unbelievers who are impure. That's it. That's Psalm 1, two categories of men. That's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's the story of human history, of the elect and the lost. As the spirit of purity works in Christians, they grow in purity. Their holiness and wholeness increase. Again, this is not entire in us now. It's not perfect in us now, but it's real and it defines your character. Paul tells us in Ephesians that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Well, how did he do that? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Those of you who think baptism is a small thing, you need to ponder this verse. You need to think long and hard on what in the world this verse means. In Titus, Paul says, God saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we're born again by the Spirit, we're washed clean in purity. Amen. We were given a new principle of life, a new heart. We became new creatures. Yes. Our hearts of stone were replaced with hearts of flesh. Amen. And so our hearts beat out obedience and commitment to God. Regenerate believers are not perfect, but they are pure in heart. In 1 Corinthians 6, after listing some really evil pre-conversion sins that these now believers once indulged in. Paul writes, but you were washed. You were sanctified by the Spirit of our God. You were purified. You were made pure in heart. And this is where our initial purity came from and where power for our ongoing purity comes from, the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls. So every believer is rightly described as pure in heart, as those whose inner lives have been so transformed that they are holy and whole, clean and committed. Well, that brings us to the third part, where Jesus states the reward of the blessedness. He explains the content of the blessing. This is found in the phrase, for they shall see God. We sang about that earlier. We want God to be our vision now, and one day He will fill our vision. What does it mean to see God? Well, it can't mean to see His form with our physical eyes, because God has no form and He has no body. He is spirit. He is invisible. Scripture is clear about this. The Apostle John states in 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says of God, whom no one has ever seen or can see. You know, someone might say, well, no one's seen God yet. No, God is unseeable. With the physical eye, God is unseeable. He is invisible. Now, there are some verses in the Scripture which at a quick glance might seem to contradict these texts. There are a lot of these. For example, several times it says God appeared to people. Abram, Moses, Samson's parents, a number of people. But He did so in the form of an angel, or a bush, or a cloud, or some other figure. His essence wasn't seen by them. Oh, but Pastor, don't you remember that verse in Job? He said, one day, in my flesh, I will see God. Yes, but the verse immediately before that says that who he would be seeing is his Redeemer who would stand on the earth. So that was said of the God-man Jesus Christ. Job didn't know his name yet, but he knew his function. He was the Redeemer. So this verse does not mean that the pure in heart will physically see the spiritual, invisible God. But there are two senses in the Bible in which believers will see God. The first is they will see with their physical eyes the God-man, Jesus Christ. He who was always God the Son united Himself to a human nature. He now lives in His resurrection body in heaven. And when the saints have their bodies raised and joined to their perfected spirits, they will be in the physical presence of Jesus. They will see God. What a wonderful day that will be. You know, often we say things like, oh, I can't wait to see my grandmother who led me to the Lord, or I can't wait to meet so-and-so, or brothers and sisters, I suspect we will see Jesus and we will forget about everybody else for a couple of billion years, right? We will see God in Christ Jesus. We will experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. But there is another sense, really a more important sense, in which we will see God. The disciples at one point, you may remember this question, they asked Jesus, show us the Father. If Jesus was ever tempted to sin out of frustration, this had to be one of those places. Here's what he answered. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show me the Father? Now, Jesus didn't mean that the Father looked physically identical to him, as if he and the Father were biological twins, and to see Jesus was to know what the Father looked like. Ridiculous. Now, what Jesus means is that whoever has seen him with the eye of faith has seen the Father. You see, seeing in the physical world is a way of knowing, right? It's a way of gaining knowledge. Well, seeing spiritually is the same. It means to know. And so to see God means to have a true heart knowledge of God. It is to commune with him and to have our souls filled with his glories. It's to experience the knowledge and the love of God. Now, in church history, this sight of God has been called, probably rooted in our verse, the beatific vision. The beatitude vision, right? So the blessing that is seeing God. The blessed experience of seeing God. There are many, many accounts of this in Scripture. I'm really just going to give you one. And this is a bit unusual, and I hope it will stick with you. Hagar, in Genesis 16, was mistreated when she got pregnant from Abraham, from Abram at that point. Her mistress drives her out, and so Hagar goes out into the wilderness. But there, God cared for her, and he blessed her. And so Hagar said to him, "You are the God of seeing." In other words, you are seeing me. You are watching out for me. You are caring for me. And truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. God has seen her. She has seen God. Well, now, by seeing God, she doesn't mean she saw some form or she's somehow intuited the invisible. What she means is she experienced the blessings of being under his gracious care. Like her, we now see God by faith. But we will see him more immediately in the life to come. Faith will become sight. Whatever that means. Faith will become sight. Well, it means something like, we will experience the true knowledge of God. It will be unclouded by sin. We will always be finite mortals. You will never be divine, contrary to what some pseudo-Christian religions want to tell you. You will never become gods. You will always be image bearers of God. But we will, while unable physically to see the invisible God, we will see the Lord. We will no longer see in a mirror dimly. We will see him, what the Bible describes as face to face, 1 Corinthians 13. As 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, when we are with the Lord, we will walk by sight. We will see him as he is. We will experience the perfect and clear knowledge of God and all of the blessings that accompany being in his gracious presence. Believers will experience in God's purity the growth of their own purity to perfection. I mean, what a miracle. We will be in the presence of a perfectly pure God and we will not be destroyed. That's amazing. In fact, we will grow in our souls to understand and appreciate God. And our joy will be beyond what we can describe or imagine now. We will know Hagar's experience, but to an infinite degree. We will revel in God's presence. We will delight in His goodness and gifts. We will enjoy Him with the intensest human love possible to our fullest satisfaction. We will glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. That's the beatific vision. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. Again, let me say to you, sin leads to misery, but purity leads to indescribable joy. Now, this sight of God has begun for those who have faith. We see God. But that sight is very partial. It's real, and so we experience the joy that comes with seeing God now, but one day it will be full. Our purity and our knowledge will be perfect, and so our happiness will be overflowing and eternal. As Revelation 22:4 says, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. In other words, believers will all be marked with the full and true knowledge of God. They will experience the gracious nearness of God and contemplate His glorious goodness without error, without doubt, without sin. They will see God. That brings us to our uses. Christian, first of all, I urge you to believe on the basis of the Word of God that you are pure in heart. Believe that you are pure in heart. I don't mean believe that you are perfect, because you are not. If you think so, just ask the rest of us. You're not. I'm not. We're not. And frankly, that view of partial or even full in this life perfectionism is a serious mistake that leads to all kinds of pride and other sins. But if you are a Christian, you have a new heart washed clean. You've been born again. In other words, you have a new principle of obedience in the inner man. So this is a very practical matter. This is not some weird, abstruse doctrine that makes no difference to your daily living. You must agree with Jesus about this if you are to be confident in your fight against sin. Make no mistake, when the devil tells you, obedience is too hard for you in this. In this area, obedience is too hard for you. He is lying. He is lying. You have a purity principle in your soul that enables you to obey God. There are no excuses. He is a liar. Believe the Word of God. Don't believe how you feel about yourself. Don't believe or rest on the fact that you failed at this a million times before. If you are a true Christian, you have a principle of righteousness in you. You have been definitively washed clean. Not completely, not ultimately. That day is coming. But in this life, you do. So, as Luther said, you throw the ink pot at the devil. You quote the Bible to him. Say, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. And keep saying it until he goes away. When the world or your flesh says, you can't do this, you quote Jesus again to them and to yourself. Preach to yourself the truth of Titus 2:14, that Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He takes care of our guilt. And to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. He takes care of our actual heart corruption or pollution. Our salvation is not just a matter of standing before God. He works in us. remind yourself of the truth in Acts 15 that says the Holy Spirit has washed, has cleansed our hearts by faith. That's you, believer. The Holy Spirit has cleansed your heart by faith. You see, this truth is one of the foundations of practicing sanctification in the Christian life. We must know what God has done for us so that we can rightly live. We have to know the indicatives, the things that Christ has accomplished, so we can perform the imperatives, His commands for us. And if you know that one of the indicatives is He's given you a new heart, He's raised you from the dead, He's replaced. I mean, think about all the pictures of new life. If you believe that, then you know by the grace of God you have power to obey Him. We must know what God has done for us so that we can live rightly. Now, there's just one problem with this. All of that assumes that you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, then you have an impure heart. You have a dead, stony, filthy heart. That's what the Bible says. How will you stand before God and look Him in the face and not be consumed on the final day? How will you do that? You won't. You won't be able to. What you need to do now is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for a new heart. Go and plead with the merciful Jesus for your need. He has never turned away anyone who has come to Him and sincerely asked for that. Amen. You say, well, I can't ask for it sincerely. I don't have a new heart. That's the glory of salvation by grace alone. You go to God. And you confess your sin. You express what you need. And you keep asking until He gives it to you. Well, our second use is this. So let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That, of course, is 2 Corinthians 7:1. So believe you're pure in heart, and secondly, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. You see, holiness has begun in us. Maybe small, maybe bigger, but it's begun. Now, it is the Spirit and our job together, us responding to Him, to complete that work. If we have been made pure in heart, let us live it out. If our inside is clean, let us make the cups and plates clean. Let us purify ourselves, even as God has made us pure. Say, oh, Pastor, but you don't know my unstable, divided heart. Well, then pray what we prayed earlier. Pray with David from Psalm 86. Unite my heart to fear your name. Make me pure in my commitment. 3 John verse 11 says that whoever does evil, in other words, the person who constantly practices evil, has not seen God. So let us, by our obedience from the heart, show that we have seen God in Jesus Christ. Well, a third and final use is this. I would urge you to use the promise of the beatific vision as a motivation for the Christian life. Jesus holds out the sight of God as the reward of purity. So it must be a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. And of course it is. Because God, in all of His perfections, is to us, as He was to Abram, our great reward. All of His glory and goodness will be showered upon us. So surely, it is worth it now to pursue eternal life, to pursue purity in the fear of God. Let's pray.